We'll be looking at these verses, especially giving attention to the beginning of Absalom's rebellion against his father David. The advance of time makes the harvest of sin appear in a much more obvious fashion. Some years have passed since David had fallen into sin with Bathsheba. At least 5 years have gone by. Absalom has been now back in the city of Jerusalem for 2 years. Previous to that, he had been in Geshur for 3 years. And how long the interval prior to that, or between his leaving for Geshur and the sin of David, it's not exactly clear. But there is a number of years referred to there. There is also a year that two more years referred to between Amnon's sin against Tamar and Absalom's murder of Amnon, which led to his flight to Geshur. So that gives you a total of 7 years. And then there may have been some more time between those events and David's sin. So years are rolling past here, but the harvest of sin is still being produced. The events of this chapter, in some sense, have been a lifetime in the making. The spoilt child is now a man. For Absalom was spoilt in his childhood. We have seen that already. But the spoiled child is now a man. And that long indulged selfishness and sin has grown deeply rooted in Absalom's life, to the point now that he engages in mutiny against his own father, the king. That selfishness and sin has, of course, in more recent times, been reinforced by the example of his own father with his sin with Bathsheba. And the fruits of all that sin is now really coming out into full harvest. Anything that we have seen already, and we pointed out some things last time that related to the time before, when we were thinking of Amnon's sin and then of Absalom's murder of Amnon, any of those things that were the products of sin, and they were really only the first fruits. Now we are entering into something of the main harvest of David's sin. Years have gone past. But the fruits of sin are now being reaped, still being reaped, and reaped now to the fullest extent yet. For the rebellion that David had nurtured in his own heart, that rebellion against the law of God that he indulged that led him to sin with Bathsheba, to murder Uriah, that was simply the fruit of rebellion of heart. That's all that was. His adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, was the working out of rebellion of heart. The rebellion that he had nurtured in his own household as he presided over his family, dealing with his sons in a way that encouraged them to rebel against the law of God, even from childhood. We read concerning the family of David at that early point that he had never displeased his sons, nor had he rebuked their sin. He had never spoken a word to cross them. He had never chastised them. That's rebellion against God's order. And any father that refuses to institute God's order in his own home is indulging in rebellion against God. And more than that, he's not only acting in rebellion, he's sowing rebellion in the hearts of his children. Here's Absalom. He'd never been rebuked for his sin. His waywardness, his selfishness had been indulged. Now it's one thing for a 1-year-old, a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old to be selfish. That doesn't usually involve anything too serious. But it's just the same sin that comes out now in a 30-year-old that leads a mutiny against the king to overthrow God's order in the land. It's just the same sin. We really should expect no different. Don't expect a spoilt 2-year-old to be anything other than a spoilt 20-year-old or 30-year-old or 50-year-old unless something is done about that selfishness. Most people today in society seem to be tragically ignorant of one of the very simple fundamental laws of physics: cause and effect. For every effect there is an adequate cause. We look at chapter 15. What is the cause of mutiny in the nation? What is the cause of rebellion that turns the kingdom upside down and sends it into upheaval for a time? What is the cause? The cause is simply that within David's own heart, he had nurtured rebellion against God's law, and he had defied God's law when he fell into sin with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. The cause is a development of David's indulgence of rebellion in his infant sons, that all down through the years of their life as they grew up, their desires and whims were pandered to. There was no chastising of sin. There was no rebuke of evil. They got their own way. Selfishness prevailed and rebellion prevailed in the home and in the hearts of his children. And the effect is the turmoil that now breaks out in the nation. Now apply this to our modern age. Our own day. Why are the conventions of morality and the normal standards of decency turned on their head? Why is there rebellion on every side? Why is it that young people feel that in order to adequately express themselves, they have to defy what is normal? They have to defy the standards of decency and morality. Why? Because they've been brought up that way. Because rebellion has been nurtured in their heart. Man by nature is a rebel. When a child is born, he's born a rebel. From his first cry, he's a rebel against God. And where there is no dealing with sin and checking sin and chastening sin, under the influence of the Word of God through those early childhood years, the product is rebellion in the home. And you have rebellion in a family situation here, for it's a son rebelling against his father. You have rebellion here on a societal level. It's a prince rebelling against the king. There is the overturning of divine order in the land. And it's all because of the nurture of rebellion in the heart and in the home. That's the course it all follows. It begins in the individual heart. It spreads to the home. And ultimately, it affects the land. That's the cause. Sadly, many of God's people are blind to those things. And maybe when they get to that point in life, let's say Absalom here was 25 years old. Many a father will, finding himself in a situation like David found himself in, throw his hands up in horror and say, How did this ever happen? How did we ever get here? How did we ever get here? Well, I believe, and I think this will come out more clearly as we proceed, that the answer to that question goes back to what Absalom was when he was 2, 3, 4, 5 years of age. I believe I can show you that. There is cause and effect. And Absalom's rebellion here, this convulsive act of mutiny that brings upheaval into the entire nation, began in David's heart. It affected his home. It was nurtured in Absalom's heart and ultimately affected the nation. These are serious things. May the Lord help us to learn the lessons that are set before us here. Let's see first of all that Absalom steals the hearts of the people. Look at the verse 6. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Verse 13. The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. In these verses, Absalom launches an all-out attack on the loyalty of the people of Israel to David. You can see the development of that. That's right there on the surface of these verses. That's what he's doing. He is setting out on a campaign
to win the hearts of the people, to woo the affections of the people away from David and to have them placed upon himself. Now make no mistake about this. What you have described here is an act of war. That's an act of war. In the Psalm 55, David was later to write of these things. Verse 21, speaking of Absalom, he says this: "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, so soothing and nourishing and pleasant, yet were they drawn swords." That psalm was written at this very time. And here is a young man launching a campaign of war against the people of God. Now we need to understand that he was not merely attacking human loyalty. That's not what this is about at all. It's what it might appear to be on the surface. On the surface it seems that really what's being brought under pressure here is the loyalty of the people to David. But there was more than that involved. Because their loyalty to David was in essence an expression of their loyalty to God. Their loyalty to David was an expression of their obedience of the divine calling that had been given to them. You go back to chapter 3 into the verse 9. You remember how Abner comes to David sometime after Saul's death. Remember how there was the raising up of Saul's son, Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth is dead. Abner has been grieved by... He's not dead quite yet, but he soon will be. He's been grieved by Abner, or by Ish-bosheth. And Abner comes to David and he says this: "So do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so do I to him." Abner was aware, and I just use this as a sample reference. Abner was aware, and here he speaks as one of the representatives of the people, one of the chief men outside the tribe of Judah. And he says, "The Lord has sworn to David that he will be king." In verse 18, Abner communicates to the elders to send for David. "Ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it, for the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." And then over in chapter 5, in the opening verses of that chapter, you'll find that when eventually David is crowned king over the entire nation, the elders, verse 3, of Israel come to the king to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. The loyalty of the people to David was simply an expression of their obedience and conformity to the will of God, the revealed will of God. The Lord had said, the Lord had sworn, God had revealed, David is to be king. In simple terms, he's God's king. And their loyalty to David was simply a practical expression of their loyalty to the will of God and their desire to obey him. So this is what's coming under attack here. In attacking their loyalty to David, Absalom is assaulting their obedience of the call of God, their obedience of the revealed will of God. And in that attack, what does he do? He aims for the heart. This is the key in it all. If we're going to obey God, it must be from the heart. If we're going to serve God and conform in our lives to his revealed purpose, then it has to be from the heart. It will involve the heart. And Absalom now makes an attack upon the hearts of God's people in order to turn their hearts away from David and away from the revealed will of God. Now the remarkable thing about that is that he sets out on this campaign to turn the hearts of the people away from David and away from David's God right under the nose of David. He's doing this right in Jerusalem. He's doing it in public. He's doing it openly. He's doing it brazenly. He's doing it immediately after he has professed loyalty to David. As we noticed last time at the end of chapter 14, he comes in, he bows before the king. The king kissed him, and it came to pass after this that Absalom immediately goes out and begins publicly to launch his attack upon the hearts of the people of God. Now the devil's modus operandi has never changed. That's how he works. It is his constant aim and desire to assault the hearts of God's people, to turn their heart away from the obeying the will of God. Now today we're not called upon to express our loyalty to King David. But there are many other aspects of the revealed will of God that we are called upon to obey and to see to it that we perform. And we are called upon to perform those things from the heart. We are to live for God. We are to obey His laws. We are to submit to His word in all things. And from the heart there is to be an expression of love and obedience to God and His word. And whatever that means on an ordinary level, on a human level, it might mean membership of the church. It might mean submission to the authority of the church. It might mean various other natural activities that flow out of a desire to obey God. And the devil will be at work to assault and to attack the hearts of the people of God, to turn their love away from Christ their King, and to turn their heart toward something else that would usurp the place that the King rightly occupies in the heart. He is a liar. He is a blatant deceiver. And he's out to rob the people of God of their heart, a heart that should be towards God's will and God's King. But let's notice what Absalom's campaign to seduce the people of God is based upon. Because his tactics here are simply a study in how the devil works to seduce the people of God away from their first love, away from their heavenly calling. In the verse 1, you have an appeal to carnal appetite. Absalom prepares him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. There probably never had been a show in Jerusalem like the show Absalom could put on. But you know, that's what the Church of Christ today is looking for more than anything else. The Church of Christ today wants showmen rather than preachers, wants a showman rather than a prophet. And Absalom here, even in giving this display of his own importance, his own beauty, his own parading of himself before the people, it all was designed to appeal to the flesh and to fleshly natural appetites. 50 men, chariots and horses. You know, that kind of mentality has, to a large degree, taken over huge sections of the Church of Christ today. And what is done and what is said is motivated by what will appeal to the flesh. And there's a stealing away of the hearts of God's people. Because you see, at the end of the day, you cannot have a heart for God and a heart for His revealed will and live for the titillation of the flesh and carnality and that which appeals to the natural man. You cannot build a church using principles and means and methodologies that appeal to the natural man. You can't do that and strengthen the hearts of God's people to love Christ and His word. To follow Absalom's tactics will be to rob the people of God of their heart for God's will and God's King. We're just going to move quickly through these. Look at verse 2 through to verse 5. You have Absalom's use of flattery. You can picture him. You can almost feel your flesh crawl as you read the words, as this slimy, cunning representative of the devil sets out to steal away the hearts of the people of Israel.
and he flatters them. And without knowing anything about their case, he says, "See, thy matters are good and right." He didn't care what was right and what was wrong, but he uses this sort of language to persuade these people to love him. Here's a man who thinks I'm right. Like a modern politician. Nothing's ever wrong. Nothing's ever wrong. Daren't stand against anything. It might cost votes. But here's Absalom. And he flatters his way into the heart of the people of God. I think it's interesting just to see here how one of the things that he stirs up is what we could call the victim syndrome. Poor wee me. Here am I. My case is right. And there's nobody deputed from the king to hear me. There's nobody to do right in my case. My rights are being trodden on. I'm being oppressed. And Absalom nourishes these thoughts in the hearts of these men and women. And he plays on that victim theme in order to present himself as the wonderful savior that these poor, downtrodden, victimized people need. It all appeals to the heart, the natural heart. It appeals to pride. It appeals to the flesh. And Absalom flatters his way into the hearts of the people. He's not afraid to use lies and slander as he does so. For verse 3 he says, "There is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." I don't believe that that was true for a moment. It was a slander of David, David's kingdom. He shamelessly promotes himself. "Oh, that I were judge in Israel. And how wonderful it would be." He demonstrates mock modesty. For as the people came recognizing him to be the prince of the royal house and would properly have shown him some sort of respect and maybe bowing before him, he comes over and he puts his arm round them and he embraces them and he says, no, don't do that. I'm just one of the boys. I'm just down with you. Don't you do that. And it's all mock, hypocritical modesty and humility. Proud, arrogant rebel that he was at heart. But you know, that's how the devil still works. This is exactly how the devil works. And he flatters his way into our hearts. And he panders to the flesh. And he presents things that appeal to the old man. And lies are paraded and pressed home. Hopefully, if they're repeated often enough, we'll start to believe them. And we'll start to feel hard done by. And start to feel, you know, life's awful hard as a Christian. Life's awful tough under the rule of Jesus Christ. What we need is this nice man here who'll be an alternative. Who'll whisper sweet nothings in our ear. Who'll make life easy and right for us. And over and over and over again, the modern parallel of Absalom stealing the hearts of the people is being worked out among the ranks of the professing people of God today. That's how he works. These things are written for our learning. Learn from them. When you see a fellow behaving like Absalom, you hear the hiss of the serpent and you run like mad. The devil's at work. Because if you listen to him, he rob you of your heart for Christ. Nothing surer. He will steal your heart away. How susceptible the people of God are to such a thing as this. This is the sad thing, you know. Our hearts are so easily captivated and fascinated by the enemies of and the alternatives to God's King. Is it not a tragic thing to read here? Here are the men and women of Israel, and they allow their hearts to be stolen away. They are captivated, fascinated by this wonderful parade of ostentation. This marvelous man in the form of Absalom. So much to be admired. So nice, so sweet, so gentle. They allowed themselves to be fascinated by it. And he stole their heart. You know, there are a number of references, very striking ones in Scripture, to this very same thing happening. Let me show you a couple of them.
Turn to the book of Galatians in the chapter 3. Here you have, I suppose we could call it, a spiritual equivalent of what was happening naturally in the land in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. Galatians 3 and the verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Now here's a people, the apostle is writing to them. He uses a very strong term and he says, Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, placarded, held up before you, crucified. The heart of the gospel, the essence of the gospel, the truth of justification, Jesus Christ crucified. But something had happened. They had been bewitched. They had become fascinated, enchanted, entranced with those who had brought in an alternative. It's the same old alternative that's coming in all over the world today. On the one hand, you have the truth. You have justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. That's the placarding of the gospel that the apostle was speaking of here. Jesus Christ crucified. But into the churches of Galatia had come those who were ready to preach a gospel that sounded a little similar but was a major departure from the truth. They were wanting to introduce the works of the law as being necessary to salvation. Oh yes, you have to trust Christ. But you have to work too in order to be saved. Paul says that's another gospel. That's an accursed gospel. And it doesn't matter who preaches it, whether it's me as an apostle or if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. But these believers were fascinated. They were bewitched by this error. It appealed to the flesh. And what was the result? That they should not obey the truth. In other words, they were simply seduced away from doing the will of God because they were bewitched by an alternative. That's what's happening under Absalom. Let me show you an even more striking case. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17 is one of those chapters in the Bible probably that everybody recognizes the reference. It's John the Apostle's vision of the harlot church, described in verse 5 as mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Using this figure, the Lord reveals to John that which is filthy, polluted, vile, immoral. It is in fact, in its prophetic context, I believe still future. Although it's developing all around us, but the actual climax of what John is seeing here is still to be seen. It is the epitome of everything that is anti-Christian, all that is anti-God. It is the natural religion of man. And I believe that you will yet see the breakdown of all the divisions in the religious world today, and that there will ultimately be one unified expression of all that is contrary to the Word of God. Here you have the epitome of apostasy. Here you have the joining together in one body as the harlot in contrast to the bride of Christ. You have the harlot church, the false church, all that is hellish, all that is wicked, all that is evil. John has shown this. Now watch this. Verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, a murderous system, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? Now I don't believe John admired this evil system in the sense that he was induced to support in any way what she represented. I don't believe that he admired her sin or admired her wickedness. There would have still been within him
as a child of God, that which recognized these things from a divine perspective. But nevertheless, there was something about this manifestation of evil that was fascinating. Does sin not fascinate us? Is that not one of the things that makes sin so dangerous a thing to the Christian? It appeals to us. Even those things that we know to be wrong, and we are ready the moment the thought occurs to us to cut off the thought and to push away that sin and to shut out the appeal. But the appeal is there. It appears naturally. And even such a man as John the Apostle, in this moment faced with the epitome of spiritual vileness, marveled. There was something strangely, perversely fascinating and admirable about that evil harlot system. How dangerous it is. When we come to the prophetic context, we have merely in John's actions a demonstration of how dangerous it will be in the last days. When but for the grace of God, even the very elect would be deceived. Such is the fascination of the deceitful workings of what really will be Antichrist's church, that even the hearts of the people of God would be seduced. And the people of Israel allowed themselves here to be fascinated by Absalom and his evil ways. In the theft of God, the hearts of God's people, we have to say, is the end product of indulged self and rebellion. That's what it all comes down to. You have Absalom making an appeal to the flesh. You have Absalom parading his own fleshly appetites and desires. And the product is rebellion. Absalom represents here a lifetime of indulgence of sin in the flesh. Indulgence of the flesh by David in his son and by Absalom in himself. And as he appeals to the flesh in these various ways, he steals away the hearts of God's people. Let's move on to notice this. Having stolen the hearts of the people, Absalom now launches a full-scale rebellion. They've lost their hearts to the usurper, to the deceiver, to the devil's man, to the devil's alternative to God's appointed king. But you see, it never just stays with the heart. It's one thing for the heart to be lost, to be taken over, to be won by an Absalom. But it always goes further than that. Because what is in the heart will spread to the life, will spread to the nation. And Absalom, having won the hearts of the people, begins now to develop his plan to the point where what is in the heart is called forth out into a life of open rebellion. And those who have lost their heart to him are now caught up in a lifestyle and in life decisions that evidence in an open public fashion the rebellion. The rebel at heart, that's what's happening here. The people are being induced to rebel at heart. They give their hearts to Absalom, and soon that rebellion spills over into the life. It becomes visible, it becomes public. And very soon, there is a nationwide campaign to unseat David. The stealing away of the heart is always Satan's first step in a plan to promote open rebellion of life and defiance of God's will. That's what it's about. He aims for the heart, but he aims for the heart to take over the life. Now, there are some things I would like for us to notice about the launch of this rebellion. Some very important facts that are given to us here about it. The first thing we learn about the launch of the rebellion is that it was launched in Hebron. It was launched in Hebron. It's a very significant place in scriptural history generally, but especially in the life of David. Hebron was the place of David's coronation over Judah. To put it this way, it was the place where there was that expression of the first love of the nation. That's where the tribe of Judah came to anoint David, the first step to the throne in the country. It was to that city that the elders of Israel, 7.5 years later, came to anoint David king over the whole land. And so whether we're thinking of the tribe of Judah specifically, or the nation generally, Hebron is the place where there was that first outpouring of heart love to David. You are our king. You're bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. We're going to get in line with the will of God. We want to serve God, and we're going to have you as our king. It represents what we have come to refer to as the Christian's first love, especially thinking of those words to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Thou hast left thy first love. Repent, therefore. Well, that's what's happening here. The rebellion takes place in Hebron. What a powerful sign or symbol that is, that the nation that had once gathered there to profess their first love for David now is engaged in rebellion against him. It was a city of refuge. It was a city set apart by God, one of the six cities in the nation where there was special refuge provided for the manslayer. We don't have time now to go into all the details, but I trust that you're at least familiar with the overview of the role of the cities of refuge. But isn't it a very interesting thing that at this time, this city, a city that is intimately associated with God's law in relation to homicide, comes out into prominence as the seat of Absalom's rebellion? Was Absalom not a figure in the land that personified the defiance of God's law in relation to the slaying of a fellow human being? He had killed Amnon, yet God's law had not been implemented. He was a murderer, yet the law and sentence of God had not been carried out. And we saw earlier David had failed in his duty as the chief magistrate in the land to see to it that justice was done. And here's a city that to the careful onlooker will speak of what God has to say about the slaying of another man. And that's where the rebellion is launched. You know, in all these little things, you know, there is always a tying back of the details right back to the original sin. There's a tying together of all the little details. There's such beauty, you know, in the details of Scripture when you start to learn to be able to tie all these little threads together. When you see the significances of some of these things, oh, how significant it is that the murderer comes to the city of refuge in order to launch his rebellion. Here's a city that belongs to the priests. Here's a city that is, in a very special way, got the mark of God on it. There are men there that are charged with the upholding of the law of God. It's a priestly city. And yet from that city, Absalom launches his rebellion. Hebron has another significance. It was the city of what I have called Absalom's misspent youth. It's where Absalom was born. It's where he had spent the first, well, suppose he was born fairly soon after David's coronation. I'd say he spent the first 6 years of his life there. I believe that Absalom went back to Hebron because of childhood acquaintances. Because he had a network of childhood friends there who were of the same spirit he was of. Maybe they had engaged in the same, let's put it this way, the same childish mischief together. Oh, the places childish mischief leads to. Oh, the things that what is dismissed as the mischief of a child leads to. 6 years. Let's say he spent 6 years there. By the time he was six, Absalom had a network of acquaintances there that when he was 25, say, he could go back to. And he knew that in the city of Hebron, he had a base of support there that he could call upon to overthrow the king. You know, the Church of Rome makes a boast about her children. She says, give me a child until it's seven and I have him forever. And there's truth in that, you know. There's truth in that. An undisciplined six-year-old is destined to become an undisciplined adult rebel against God. I want you to see the connection between the rebellion now of the adult Absalom and his childhood. I have no doubt David made the connection.
He goes back to the place of his birth, back to the place of his childhood. You know, the sins of childhood, the sins that are indulged in childhood, always come back to haunt father. They always do. Did David remember now? Maybe what he had dismissed as mischief and boyish pranks and boys will be boys kind of a thing. Did he look back on it differently now? Did he look back on it differently now? I always remember my father in much more recent times explaining some of these things to me. Even very simple things in dealing with us as children. I remember he used the illustration of how often a child is so ready to whine and cry to get its way. Maybe it wants a cookie and Mama said, "No, you're not going to get a cookie. It's just before supper time, or now's not a good time to have a cookie." But it whines and it insists. And I always remember him pointing out to me that that is just rebellion. It's only about a cookie. It's all it's about. It's only about a cookie. It's rebellion. And if it's not nipped in the bud, next time it'll not be about a cookie. Ultimately, it'll be about the kingdom. That's what happens. And Absalom in his childhood was set on a course that he now comes back to that place to launch his campaign against David. Verse 7 tells us that it was launched at a very significant time. It came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, "I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron." After 40 years. We're not told specifically what it is, but sort of by a process of elimination, we can arrive at the conclusion that almost certainly what is being referred to here is the time of David's anointing. 40 years, the 40th anniversary of David's anointing. Remember what happened in 1 Samuel 16? God called him. He was anointed by Samuel. He was filled with the Holy Ghost from that day forward. The anniversary of those events is now here. And it's at that time that Absalom launches his rebellion. I think that that is a very significant thing. For one thing, it aggravates the sin of rebellion in the nation. Because does an anniversary not naturally turn our mind back to the event itself? And if the people had only thought about the significance of this anniversary, they would have remembered God set this man as king in the nation. God filled him with the Holy Ghost. Yes, he has his failures. He has his sin. He has his blemishes. He's not perfect, but he's God's choice. And they would have been reminded of a duty to submit to him. And rather, we find that it is at this time that they are overthrowing David. What an aggravation of their sin, even at a time when there would have been a reminder of their duty to serve God by submitting themselves to David's rule. The consequences of David's sin surely are made all the more shattering to him and to his heart because of this anniversary. Put yourself in David's shoes. He's now looking rebellion in the eye. His own son is leading a mutiny against him. And what's he celebrating? The anniversary of God's call. The anniversary of God's power coming upon him. And would David not have thought as he compared these two things, what I was, what I was called to be, and what now is, would he not have thought, "Oh, what I have lost because of my sin"? Don't you think that was a significant time? Verse 7 and 8 tells us that this rebellion was launched under the cover of a service for God. You may know that the name Hebron is a name that is significant in itself. It means fellowship. Actually, the name is related to conspiracy and has the idea of that sort of close fellowship between two men that are involved in a conspiracy. Close communion, whispering one to the other. It's a sort of a secret communion. That's what demonstrated in the name. Very often it has that significance in a good sense, and it indicates fellowship and communion with God. So you'll find Abraham, for instance, going up to Hebron, and he builds the altar, and he has fellowship with God. Here,
Sadly, it is linked with conspiracy, but it's conspiracy under cover of service for God. Look at what Absalom says in verse 7. I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. The lying rascal has the audacity to say, I am devoting myself to God. I made a vow 2 years ago, and it's time to keep it. He took his time, didn't he? He took his time. Some devotion this. You know, if you think hard enough and look hard enough, you can always see through the hypocrisy of rascals like Absalom. 2 years, and he made a vow, a solemn vow before God, and he's only getting around to paying that vow now. There has to be something wrong. But the work of the devil is so often disguised as a work for God. That's what makes it so dangerous. That's why so many of God's people are fascinated and taken in and deceived by the devil's deceptive tactics. And their hearts are taken away. Why? Because it looks like the work of God. It began with David's blessing. Verse 9. And the king said unto him, go in peace. He blessed Absalom. And he essentially prayed for the prosperity of Absalom's plans. He said, go in peace. And David unwittingly pronounces his blessings on Absalom's rebellious activity. But you know, that's not such a surprising thing. Why should we expect it to be any different? Because all the way down through the years, David had basically said to Absalom, go in peace, every time he sinned. He had lived in peace with Absalom's sin and Absalom's rebellion as a growing child, as a growing boy. He had lived peaceably, indulging that rebellion. Maybe there were times when he was a little lad in Hebron and some sin was reported to him that the young boy had been involved in. And maybe we can see David patting him on the head, saying, now, 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 you run along. And you be at peace. And he does the same thing here. And unwittingly all the way along, he has been indulging that which is going to be working for his own destruction. There can be no peace between God and the rebel. There can be no peace between God and an Absalom. No matter how often David may pronounce it. David is deceived into pronouncing a blessing upon that which God has cursed. You know, the Apostle John warns us against bidding God's speed to false prophets. I take it as a command from God never to wish God's blessing upon anybody that in the light of Scripture I may determine is disobeying God. Someone is determined to follow a course of disobedience to God's word, whether they're professing Christian or not. I can't say the Lord bless you. Because God will never bless disobedience. I can't, if I'm in correspondence with some of the other ministers, say for example in our own city, and it's plain from their ministry, they're in disobedience of God. I can't say the Lord bless you. I can't bid them Godspeed. And John says, don't bid them Godspeed, because if you do, you'll be partaker of his evil deeds. David blessed Absalom. He blessed the rebel. I'm going to leave this thought with you. Very quickly, conclusion. How was the rebellion advanced? Let me just point out four classes of people that are referred to here. And they all have their counterpart still today. And they represent and warn of sins that we have to particularly beware of if we are to keep our heart from being stolen away. Verse 10, Absalom had his spies. The word spies comes from a verb that simply means to move the feet. It leads on to the idea of one being a tale bearer. And so you have the idea of men walking up and down slandering the king. That's what they were doing. That's what his spies were doing. They were Absalom's foot soldiers, his footmen, spreading his lies in the land, spreading slander against God's king and fomenting rebellion because of their walk. They were men who followed a course of deliberate duplicity, appearing to be one thing while all the while they were something entirely different. Their walk was one of rebellion against God's will, even though it was cloaked with a deceitful pretense to be the servants of David.
They were secretly advancing rebellion in the land and ready at a moment's notice. As soon as they heard the sound of the trumpet, there were men who were ready at a moment's notice to come out into the public and say, "We're on Absalom's side. Absalom's the king." You know, the devil has his double agents. The devil has his double agents. I said a moment ago that the devil's work is so often advanced under the pretense of it being a work of God. And the devil does have his double agents. 2 Corinthians 11, you know the word, speaks of the devil being transformed into an angel of light and appearing as so. And it's no great marvel, Paul says, that his ministers, his servants, should have the same ability. Though they are the servants of hell, they are able to appear as the servants of God. Our city's full of them. Our country's full of them. The agents of hell, spreading the lies of the devil, slandering Christ, slandering the gospel, slandering the Bible, mocking the Bible, and yet appearing to be the servants of God. They're the spies of hell. Jude 4 speaks of those evil, ungodly men that are crept in unawares. They've come into the church unnoticed. Oh, they blended in, they fitted in, but they're ungodly men and ordained to damnation. In Philippians chapter 3, 18 and 19, Paul speaks of those who walk. We're talking about spies, men who walked. They walk visibly, superficially, pretending to be the followers of Christ. But he says they walk and they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, preaching a message of fleshly indulgence. Let me read you just what he says there. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. That's Absalom and his counterparts today. They live for the appetites of the flesh. Whether it's big buildings or big crowds or whatever it might be, worshipping at the shrine of the flesh. The enemies of the cross, they're spies. Then there are the dupes. Verse 11, we read that there were 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. They're caught up in the rebellion, following naively, innocently, foolishly, unthinkingly behind Absalom. They're trotting along in the wake of the rebel. They didn't think. Oh, how many of God's people, like those in Ephesians 4:14, are like children and are carried to and fro with every wind of doctrine, and they are led at the mercy of every lie from hell. There's the embittered man. Verse 12, we have Ahithophel the Gilonite. He joins the rebellion because of bitterness of heart. He's the only man that's singled out by name. Ahithophel had become bitter in his heart. He was a former counselor of David's, but he had become bitter in his heart over David's sin with Bathsheba. The reason for that, if you take a note of this, chapter 23, verse 34, chapter 11, verse 3, put them together, and you discover the information that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And he never forgot what David had done to his granddaughter. It made his heart bitter. And he sets out to join this conspiracy and pure, bitter revenge against David. Very interesting that his religion is especially called to our notice. For he's called by Absalom and he joins Absalom even while he offered sacrifices. Now you see what's happening here. He's a bitter man. He's in the house of God. He's standing at the altar. Why is he there? Well, superficially, at least on the surface, he's professing to be there because he requires forgiveness of sins. But he's there and he hasn't forgiven David. And the Lord Jesus supplies us the information that if we do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will our Heavenly Father forgive our trespasses. There's no forgiveness where there is a bitterness of heart. And so Ahithophel can stand at the sacrifice and he gets no comfort. He gets no peace. He has no joy in the ordinances of God. He can leave the house of God with a bitter heart to go out and join the rebellion to unseat God's king. How many of the Lord's people can come to the house of God in that way? A bitter state of heart. They get nothing from the preaching. They get nothing from the worship. They get nothing from the hymns. They get nothing from the prayer. They get nothing from the communion service. And they go out in bitterness and they live in rebellion. That's Ahithophel. He was a man of great potential, tremendous ability and counsel. His counsel was, we are told, even as the counsel of God. A wise man. He'd gone up to the house of God with David, Psalm 55, 12 to 14. They walked together in sweet company to the house of God. And all this was ruined because of bitterness. Yes, David had sinned. David had grieved God. God had forgiven David. It was bitterness of heart that ruined Ahithophel. He became a Judas because of a bitter heart. The apostle warns in Hebrews 12:15, we are to be diligent, vigilant, lest the root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and many therewith be defiled. Then there were those who were traitors. Verse 12, the conspiracy was strong. Conspiracy, the treachery. The traitors, sadly it's a term that refers to the multitudes of ordinary men and women in the land. They were persuaded to betray David and betray their calling to God. They were induced by Absalom's flattery and his appeal to the flesh to betray their heavenly calling. They became rebels. There are lessons to learn. Let us beware of the Absaloms that we encounter, lest we too be induced to live as a rebel against God, against the will of God for our lives, against the King, even our Savior, who has been appointed over us.